Thank you for the privilege of being here with you again. Been looking forward to visiting Singapore and notice that the temperature hasn't gone down any since we were here last. My wife sends her apologies. Normally she would be traveling with me. Well, she's here in Singapore, but this morning she's preaching at another church. Usually we preach together. I give the entree, she gives the main course. She's a fantastic teacher of the Word of God, and somebody else asked her to come and minister this morning, so she's doing that. And she'll be about halfway through. We're going to look this morning at the scripture that was up there that's disappeared. There it is. The magic of technology. John chapter 17, verses 20 through to 26. Jesus said, I pray for these followers, but I'm also praying for all those who believe in me because of their teaching. That's for you. All those who will believe in me because of their teaching. Father, I pray that they can be one, as you are in me and I am in you. I pray that they also be one in us. Then the world will believe that you sent me. I have given these people the glory that you gave me so that they can be one just as you and I are one. I will be in them and you will be in me so that they will be completely one. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you love me just as much as you love them just as much as you love me. Father, I want these people that you gave me to be with me where I am. I want them to see my glory, which you gave me because you loved me before the world was made. Father, you are the one who is good. The world does not know you, but I know you, and these people know you sent me. I showed them what you are like, and I will show them again. Then they will have the same love that you have for me, and I will live in them. If you knew that today was the last chance you had to pray, this was the last prayer that you would pray, how would you pray? Would you pray the way that you prayed yesterday? Very casual, very relaxed, or dare I say it, maybe not at all? Or would it be because this is the last prayer that you're going to pray that there would be a sincerity of heart about it? There would be tears that would flow from your eyes. Maybe your knees would be shaking, your voice would be trembling with a recognition, with a knowledge, this is the last prayer I'm ever going to pray. What would be the content of the prayer? Would it be a prayer for strength and faith? Would it be a prayer for assurance that no matter what happens, God's presence would be with you? Would it be a prayer for your family, for your possessions, for your friends? What would you pray if this was your last prayer? Would it be a prayer for forgiveness? Would it be a prayer for reconciliation? Would it be a prayer for unity? On the last night, before Jesus went to the cross, and a few hours before he was arrested, Jesus prayed for his disciples. What we commonly call the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. The Lord's Prayer is found here in this scripture in John. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed, and it's a very, very significant prayer. No doubt you've already looked at some aspects of it, but the prayer is in three parts, verses 1 to 5. Jesus prayed for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prayed for the immediate group of 11 disciples that were gathered around him. And then in verse 20, through 26, he prays for all believers yet to come. He was praying for you and me. He was praying for the church in this 21st century. He was praying for this church here in Singapore. He was praying for you. Jesus was looking beyond his death, and he expected a dynamic, growing church that would last until he returned again. When Jesus looked into the face of Peter, in that circle of disciples gathered around him, he saw behind Peter the whole of Pentecost and millions yet to come. When he saw the face of John, he saw the church at Ephesus and all the churches of Asia Minor. When he saw the gap where Judas had been, he possibly thought of the face of Saul or Paul and all the churches of Europe. And then crossing through the generations, across the oceans, right down to this very day, he said, I pray for every one of them who would believe through the word of that original 11. Even in the face of death, Christ's prayer was a prayer of selflessness. He didn't pray for his angels to come and look after him. Didn't pray for his angels to come rescue him. But he prayed for the unity of his people. He didn't pray for his church to discover soul-winning methods. Not that there's anything wrong with it. He prayed for them to be in perfect unity. He didn't pray for his disciples to become prosperous materially. He prayed for them to be perfect in unity. He didn't pray for money to build churches or schools or hospitals and other institutions. Nothing wrong with that. But he prayed for unity. Jesus prayed for just one thing. He prayed for believers everywhere that they would be united as one, because it is through being united that the church has an impact on the world around it. He prayed that the church would be united so that the message of the gospel would be taken into the community, demonstrated in love, and bring men and women into a knowledge of sin forgiven. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. There's a Methodist minister in the US, and he has a very unusual hobby. His hobby is to go denomination hunting. And he looks around the US at all the different denominations and tries to find out about them and what they're like. But a few years ago, he had counted over 1,200 denominations, not churches, denominations in the US. And some of them are very, very interesting. One of them is called the Church of the Kennedy Worshippers. It's a church where they actually believe that if they pray to the late president, John F. Kennedy, that they can be cured of congenital defects and terminal diseases. Then there's the Church of the Ministry of Universal Wisdom. They're looking for flying saucers to come. And then there's the Church of What's Happening Now. It's very contemporary. In that list of 1,200 denominations, there are some 70 different Baptist groupings. I won't tell you about the Methodists. And they got some very interesting names, the Seventh-day Baptist, the two-seed in the spirit predestinarian Baptist, general Baptist, regular Baptist. I don't know what the difference between them all is, but What it's telling us that is that out of that original group and out of the church that was established on the day of Pentecost, there has been diversity that's come about primarily through disunity. As a church is not, as a church has lost its unity, so it's dismembered, fragmented, and spread around the world. And yet we should all have a common purpose and a common goal. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said this: to live above with saints we love, ah yes, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. To live with the people that are round about us, to have a love for them, to have a relationship with them, to be in unity with them, is not something that happens easily. And what we see here in the diversification and the fragmentation of the churches is really not what Jesus prayed about. He was praying about the unity of the church. And what was it that prompted Jesus to pray such a prayer? If you looked around that group of 11 that were gathered around there, you would have been aware that there were certain tensions in the place. Tensions created by James and John because they had asked Jesus if they could be seated on the right hand and the left hand of him when he made up his kingdom. That's a way to win friends and influence people. Caused an outrage amongst the other disciples. Earlier the same evening, the disciples were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest among them all. A certain sign of disunity. In fact, in this little group, there are all kinds of tensions. You had Matthew, the publican, who had sold out to Rome. And then there was Simon Peter, the zealot, who had pledged to kill people like Matthew. No wonder Jesus prayed for that original 11. If anyone needed prayer, they did. And that's why he prayed, Lord, make them one. Now, the church today is no different from that early group of disciples. We all come from different walks of life. Some of us are well educated, some of us not so well educated. Some of us are highly skilled, some are tradesmen, there are housewives, there are students. A diversification amongst the church. There are different skin colors, there are other many different things. We have different worship styles, there are things we like. There are different leadership styles, there are different forms of government. There are people who are new to the church, there are people who have been in the church since it began. And I don't mean at the day of Pentecost, but I mean since the local church began. People who are spiritually mature, those who think they're spiritually mature and those who are young in the Lord. And so across the church, there is such diversification. And yet Jesus prayed that we might be one. His desire is that no matter who we are and no matter what we're involved in, no matter what our socioeconomic status is, that we would be one. It's not easy to be one with some people. I don't pastor now. My wife and I spend our year traveling, ministering. But at the time I pastored, and I can remember one day sitting in my office, and it was a beautiful sunny day, something like you have in Singapore every day. I had the door open, had the window open, and just sitting there relaxing, doing nothing like most pastors do. We only work one day a week on Sunday. As I sat there, I smelt this foul smell. At first I thought something had died outside the window of my office. It hadn't. As I sat there, I became aware that the stench was getting closer and closer to me. It wasn't getting further away. And I got the feeling that this awful smell was not going to disappear quickly. I looked up and became aware of two people standing at the door of my office. Somehow they had bypassed my secretary, came down unannounced. One of them was a man from our church by the name of Jim. The other was an indigenous person of New Zealand called Tama. Tama was known in the community. He was an alcoholic, slept in the cemetery or wherever else. He happened to fall in his drunken stupor. He was somebody that people avoided at all costs. You didn't talk to him. You avoided him for many reasons outside of the fact that the body odor was unbelievable, which happens when you don't bathe regularly. And Jim looked in and he said to me, Tama needs to be saved. My first thought was this, Tama needs a wash. Don't bring him in my office. Let me say that he did bring him in my office. It took about 4 days to get the smell out. To say that I had any affection or any desire to be at one with this gentleman would be far from the truth. I did not want him in my office. I wanted him out of the place. I don't know if I even believed that God could save this man, because I knew something of his history. I knew that he had been involved in things. I knew that people in the church over many years had tried to bring him into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet for some reason, Jim believed that he could get saved. And so he brought him to my office. We sat down and we talked for some time, and after about 45 minutes or so, I said to Tama, would you like to receive God's forgiveness? Would you like to acknowledge before God that you've done wrong in your life, wrong as sin, and ask God to forgive you? And he said, yeah, I would. So I prayed with him and led him to the Lord. I never thought much of it, and I have to be honest, I really didn't have any faith to believe that there was going to be any radical change in this man. To try and imagine that he would become part of our church was beyond what I could think or believe. And yet, if we're going to be one, these are the sort of people we need to be able to embrace. And let me just say that Tama died 1 month later. I was not in town at the time that he died, but my associate was told about it on the day of the funeral, and so he went down to the funeral parlor. There weren't many people there, a few members of his family, and understand that this guy had been separated from his family for years. And people came up to David, my associate, and said, can you tell us what happened to Tama? Over this last month, he has been radically changed. Over this last month, he has been reconciled to his family. Over this last month, he has tidied himself up. Can you tell us what happened? Now, that's the outcome of a story. But in reality, to try and embrace that man and to try to be at one with him, to try to love the man, was very, very challenging. And yet, if we're going to be one in Christ, if we're going to fulfill the command that Jesus, or not the command so much, but the prayer that Jesus prayed, we need to be ready to embrace these people. But before we can even embrace them, we need to embrace the people that are close by us. To embrace those that we stand alongside in the house of God, to embrace those that we worship with. Doesn't matter what part of society we come from, we can learn to love people. Jesus would have been well justified in those final moments before his arrest in praying that God would give him strength, that God would keep him, that God would watch over him, that no matter what he went through, the trials, the beatings, that he would hold true and not give in. He could have prayed like that, would have been justified in praying for himself, but he didn't. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. Why? That we might be one. Jesus knew that the church would never make the impact that he desired, the impact on the world that he desired, unless the world saw a oneness in the church and a unity. In reality, the churches of this generation have never taken the words of Jesus seriously. They don't take the words of Jesus and place upon them the importance they deserve. How many times have we read these passages in the Gospel of John, and we read the Bible like a novel? We read out of a sense of duty, yet we don't take notice of the things that are being spoken about, the words that are being spoken, the prayers that are being prayed, and particularly the prayer here in John, that we, as God's people, might be one, united. Christians are drawn to one another because they have a common center, Jesus Christ himself. I hold credentials with the Assemblies of God. I have no problem being with the Methodist people. Why? Because we have a common center. We have different forms of worship, but to me that's irrelevant. It is we have a common center, and that is Jesus Christ. That we are focused on him. That he's the one that brings us all together. He's the one that makes such things possible. He is the source, the power of unity. It's like as if every person in the church were a piece of crystal in a beautiful chandelier that God is making. And at the top of the chandelier, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As it were, three lights shining as one. With a love for one another, and yet that love that they have for one another begins to be reflected down on those pieces of crystal that make up the chandelier. You're a piece of crystal of the chandelier. And the love and the unity of the Godhead shines down upon you that you might reflect that same love and unity to those around about you. The piece of crystal alongside of you. And when the chandelier is lit up, and the beauty of that is seen, then the world begins to look and see the church as it really is, and there's something attractive about it. That's the intention of Jesus Christ for his church. Jesus prayed that the church, the unified church, would have an impact on society. Ellen G. White, I don't normally quote her, but she said this, that God's work on earth would have long been finished if God's people were united in spreading his word. It's got nothing to do with denominations. It's got to do with his people being united with one common purpose. The impact of the unified church is that the world believes that God the Father sent Christ the Son, and that Jesus is the only way to a relationship with God. And only the obvious, visible unity of believers will convince the world of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Only the sight of united disciples will convince the world of the truth of Jesus' message and his mission. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The whole of society is a place of disunity. There's disunity in homes and families. There's disunity in places of employment. There's disunity in all levels of government, disunity both in local churches and the church universal. Some believe that if the church could get a united theology, it would cause the world to believe. But nowhere in the prayer of Jesus did he talk about a united theology. Human eloquence will not cause people to believe. The size of churches will not cause people to believe. No denominational program, slogan, goal, whatever, will cause people to believe. Even the release of the supernatural with signs and wonders and miracles will not cause people to believe. The one thing that's going to cause the world to believe is a supernatural oneness of the family of God. A truly unified community of God's people is a supernatural fact that must have a supernatural cause. It troubles me when I talk with people in the world, people who don't go to church, and they say, why should I go to church? Why should I believe what you're telling me? There are people who I work with that go to church. They come in on Monday, all they do is run down the church. They run down the leadership. They run down the people they go to church with. What are these people in the community saying? They're saying there's no unity in your church. Why would I want to belong to that? You're no different to anybody else. Instead of being people who speak positively and acknowledge God and acknowledge the working of God, we're running the church down, showing disunity. If we're one, if we are unified, there is tremendous power that can be released and impact the world. So when are we going to take this seriously? When are we going to take the prayer of Jesus seriously? This isn't a secondary issue. This is a primary issue. It's the last thing that Jesus prayed before his arrest. It means really that this is a prayer that we need to act upon. If you study the early church, one of the things that you'll notice, particularly in the book of Acts, there is a phrase that is repeated quite often in the early chapters. And it's this phrase, one accord. There was a unity amongst those early disciples. After the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus' ascension and into the Father's presence, the disciples are waiting there in the upper room. These are the same people who had argued and debated. But over that period of time, as they're together in the upper room, their spirits become knit together. There is a unity that develops among them. And when that unity comes to a point, as the Bible says, in one place, in one accord, the Holy Spirit is outpoured. And then that unified band of people take the message of the gospel, the church is ignited, the church begins, and the world hears the gospel. Why? Because there was a group of people who were unified with a common purpose and a common goal. And you continue to read on in the book of Acts, and again it talks about they were in one accord, they had one purpose, and the church grew. This happened in one purpose, and something else happened. And it all hinged around the unity of the church. Over in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, is a very, very interesting story. It's the story of the Tower of Babel, the building of a tower, a time when everybody spoke the same language. But in verse 6, there's a very interesting verse. It's the Lord said, now these people are united. They all speak the same language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. They will be able to do anything they want. The Tower of Babel is a good example of what can be accomplished by people who have a common goal. Now, if man can attain his inspired goals by being united, how much more can the church take hold of divinely inspired goals, not humanly inspired, but taking hold of divinely inspired goals, taking hold of the prayer of Jesus? How much greater impact can the church have? We are called to make an impact in our society. It comes about with a unity, with a common purpose. So every one of us must act as a unifying personality, looking for common ground, desiring to be a unifier. Truth is that in any local church, a number of things can be happening and there can be different opinions on what is happening. It means putting aside what we desire for a common good. It means being unified in purpose. Well, I think we could do something a better way. Well, put aside your own thoughts and do it the way that everybody's agreed to do it. And be unified in that purpose. Then you begin to see significant things take place. Unity must be witnessed outside the church. When you go to work on Monday, it's not that you're going to go to work and tell everybody about what a terrible preacher you had yesterday. Person next to you went to sleep in church. This happened and that happened. But if you're going to say something that's going to be positive about the kingdom of God. Don't be a person speaking disunity. Let them see that you're a person committed to a common goal. Jesus prayed that in the church and in the world, his disciples would be one in speech, one in purpose, with a love for one another. It's time to take the prayer of Jesus seriously. It's time to guard our lips and speak words that are unifying rather than dividing. It's time for everyone to take a stand when they hear things that are bringing about disloyalty and disunity, to take a stand and say, no, we're not having that. Jesus said, I pray for these followers, but I am also praying for those who will believe in me because of their teaching. And as you sit here this morning, I want you to know that Jesus has been praying for you, praying that you might be one with the person sitting alongside of you, the person sitting in front of you, the person sitting behind you. Maybe even there are people here you don't know, but he's praying that you'll be one with them. Father, I pray that they can be one as you are in me and I am in you. I pray they can also be one in us, that the world will believe that you sent me. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the prayer of Jesus, we become aware of the fact that we haven't taken it seriously. And I pray this morning that as we've looked for these few moments at this incredible prayer, that we will take it to heart, that we'll be changed people because of it. There will be people who have a commitment to unity, people who have a commitment to be of one voice, people who have a commitment to proceed toward one goal, the proclamation of the gospel. I pray that this church would be seen as a church that is unified in this community, that your gospel might reach into every home, every apartment, every workplace, that your name might be honored and glorified. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you. As Pastor Les was sharing, I think the questions that went through my mind is really, would the community feel a welcome when they come to Sengkang Methodist Church? Then I realized how wrong that statement is. Because again, then we have gone into the wiles of the evil one. The church, if you put a name to it, doesn't have a person. The more correct question, I guess, is would people feel welcome when they meet you? Would you be willing to meet people when they come to church? Would you be willing to extend a hand? Would you extend a prayer? Would we be willing to extend it to one another? Would we be willing to do that with each other? And I think that's a huge struggle. It's a huge issue with us as church, isn't it? That we would rather carve out our own space and live there. We would rather have our own seats, we would rather have our own space and withdraw it. And we don't really feel a welcome in church. But who gives you the welcome? Again, it's each of us. It's one another. We are the people that would make each other feel welcome. We are the ones that would come together and agree with God. And I think that the Lord, again, in His call for us, that we need to come surrender to what He, in unity, God with us. What does God want from each of us? What is God's plan from all each of us? And then we are able to live together. And then we are able to walk together. You got to go. Thank you very much, sir. I'll see you again.